Again tonight, there we go, and to hear your smiling voices. Your voices feel like they're smiling. You know what I mean? Whose voice was smiling? Yes? Raise your hand if your voice was smiling. There we go. That's what I was hearing. We're in the book of Exodus, which is a book of the Bible that can make us frown and make us smile. Frown because there's so much sin and wickedness and evil people doing evil things and good people doing foolish things. But God's grace is greater than the foolishness. And this is one of those passages, Exodus chapter 32, which really kind of brings us to the end of the grand sweep of the narrative, the stories of Exodus. And it's a story, once again, of human folly and of God's patience and tolerance and forgiveness, sort of taking turns, pretty much. And we saw first that God's people were slaves in Egypt, and they were oppressed. There was something close to genocide by the Egyptians trying to wipe the Israelite identity out of existence while yet keeping them as slaves. And the people of God cried out, and God heard, and he said, I will deliver you. And he told Moses that he would be the agent at the age of 80 after all kinds of missteps earlier in his life. And he said, I'm going to give you signs. I'm going to give you the capacity to demonstrate that I am the one and true God and that I will deliver my people. You're supposed to use those with Pharaoh. And if you show them, maybe Pharaoh will let you go. And Pharaoh would see the signs and then say, I'll let you go. And then he would change his mind over and over because he didn't want to lose the slaves. So finally, after the 10th sign, the 10th plague, he said, go, I never want to see you again. And the Israelites left. And at the last moment, Pharaoh pursued them one last time with chariots to strike them down and bring them back. And God enabled his people to cross the Red Sea on dry ground and then closed the sea over the army, the murdering army of the Egyptians. And across they went, and they lived then for a while in the wilderness where they lacked food, and they grumbled, and God gave them food and rebuked them. And then they grumbled about lack of water and tested and defied God, and God rebuked them but also gave them water. And then, as we saw, I think just last week in Exodus chapter 19, this statement that established the people of Israel as a nation, God through Moses said this, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, for you will be a kingdom of priests for me and a holy nation. That was in Exodus 19. In chapter 20, God gave what we call the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But then, really, for much of the rest of the book, God continues to give laws, laws of social justice, laws of economic justice, laws reigning in wickedness and oppression, and also laws, many laws, describing worship in the tabernacle of God. And this took some time. It came in two bursts, really, the first being the law for the nation, the moral and civil law for the land, and that's found in chapter 20 to 24, and the people said, we're going to keep those laws, and then more laws about worship and about the tabernacle. And God kept Moses with him, instructing him for 40 days. And the people did not exercise patience and trust very well during that time. And as time went by, apparently they became worried, and maybe not exactly just worried. They also became rebellious, and they, here we go, I'm finding my scripture, and they decided that maybe Moses was never going to come back. And they talked to Aaron. They said, you know, we need new gods. We don't know where God is. We know where Moses is. And the episode is described in Exodus 32, and I'll read verses 1 to 14. And the people saw that Moses was so long and coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now I'm going to stop my reading just for a second to make a point. As you know, in English, there are certain words that have the exact same spelling and pronunciation, whether they're singular or plural, like the word deer. You don't know if deer is one or five, right? Now, there are a number of names for God in the Bible, and one of the names for God in the Bible is like our word deer. You can't tell if it's singular or plural. And this is the word that's used here. So it's not clear if the translation should be, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, or these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It looks like the people mean it as, these are your gods, maybe plural, and they want new gods, and they've been in a polytheistic environment. And then Aaron looks like he's trying to shift them off that. In verse 5, it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival for the Lord. Now, if you've got a translation up there, it says Lord with a capital L-O-R-D, which we've talked about a number of times before. That's the Lord Yahweh, which is the distinctive name of God. So Aaron's trying to say, no, let's not worship gods. Let's worship the Lord, but we're still going to use this golden calf we just made. So it's a very bad compromise. It's a compromise, but not a good one. There are times to compromise and times not to compromise. This is not a time, but it's what he did. And on we go, verse 6. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And after that they sat down to eat and drink and to indulge in revelry. So that's another clue that things aren't going quite the way they should. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have become quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses said, I paraphrase, no way. Moses said, I'm going to seek the favor of the Lord, my God. And he said, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that you brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on this people the disaster that he had threatened. Let's pray a minute. Heavenly Father, this is a sad and remarkable part of your word, and I pray that we would understand what you're saying to us in it, and that we'd come closer to you and live faithfully, lovingly under your grace because of it, because of our time here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here is a sad tale, a sad tale of covenant breaking. The people of Israel have been out for a while, and they've rebelled and grumbled a few times. And now, as Moses has been receiving the commandments of God for a while, they are suddenly lacking in patience again. 40 days is too much. They become fearful. They're despairing. Where's God? Where's Moses? We learn to find God through Moses. Our leader is gone. What are we going to do? And they appeal to Aaron to give them new gods. They are filled with doubts. They've learned to see God through Moses, and Moses is gone. And so Aaron, who is Moses' brother and the second in command, says, come, he hears them say, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, we don't know what happened to him. That is to say, they want a new god. And Aaron says, how about if I make you an image of God, the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, and I'll give you some of what you want. I'll give you something material. You apparently want something material. I'll give it to you. But through this, I want you to worship the Lord Yahweh who brought you up out of Egypt. So it's a compromise. They want new gods. He says, instead, I'll give you images. I'll give you something in visible form. I'll do something to tone down your rebellion. We will compromise. And so he decided to make an image. Now, we don't really know exactly what was going through Aaron's mind here, but at least some people think that Aaron was trying to test the people. He was saying, you really want images and new gods? Well, I'll need all of your gold. I love, by the way, that it's the women and the men and the boys and the girls. Everybody was wearing earrings. So if you get upset with people wearing earrings, relax. In Bible times, everybody wore earrings. So, you know, you may not like earrings in a guy, but it's not an issue before God, right? The problem was idolatry, not wrong people wearing earrings. Nonetheless, we don't really know what Aaron had in mind. We do know that he said, you want an image, you got to give me the gold. And unfortunately, all too readily, they took the gold jewelry off their body and said, here you go. And all too quickly, it was formed in the shape of a golden calf. Now, the Egyptians used to do that kind of thing. There are archaeological finds of calves that are made of a wooden framework with gold laid over it that people have found in Egypt. And so he's saying, these things are probably familiar to you. I'm going to give this to you. And he said, it's familiar. And God says, it's an abomination. It's a violation of the core of my law that not only shall I be worshipped and no other gods, but you shall make no graven images. Why not? Why can't the people have a picture of God? Well, the answer is, first of all, that God has given us an image of himself, and that's humans. If you want to know what God is like, the closest you can come, of course, is by reading the New Testament and getting the picture of Jesus. And you can get it, of course, by looking at the character of God revealed in the Old Testament. But if you want something you can see with your own eyes, the answer is, virtuous people who are walking with God, know God, led by the Holy Spirit, following Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, and after some level, beginning to become more like God in their character, in love and kindness and mercy and grace and patience and truth. But the second thing is that no image anybody has ever made has or ever could capture the essence of God. If you make an image of what? Of the sun, well, God gives his light to the world, but stars just shine. They're not personal. They don't have a character. They don't do things. They don't speak. People used to worship images of bulls. So we have a calf here, which is almost certainly a reflection of the common trait of worshiping bulls in many lands where the bull was the largest animal and a great power. Maybe I'll do it this way. Instead of talking about bulls, I'm going to talk about grizzly bears. When Lewis and Clark explored the West, they found Indians who worshiped the grizzly bear. And you think, why would you worship a grizzly bear? Well, they heard about grizzly bears, and they said, the Indians said, there's nothing like a grizzly bear. This is the most powerful thing you're ever going to see. And Lewis and Clark said, well, yeah, they haven't seen our guns, because our guns pull down elk and deer and all the rest, and we'll pull down a grizzly bear. And they came upon a grizzly bear, and they shot it because they needed some meat, and one guy put a bullet right through its heart, and that didn't really do anything. And then they shot it again, and they shot it again. They put four bullets right into the middle of its chest, and then it got angry. And then they put two more bullets through it, and then it was really mad and started to move forward. Then they put two more, and then it charged. And two men who had shot were now being approached by the grizzly bear, and so they jumped into a river, and the grizzly bear jumped into the river after them. Afterward, they found eight bullets through the lungs and heart, and it was swimming after them and was about to catch one of the men when another volley, multiple gunshots, finally stopped the grizzly bear. 10, 12, I'm not sure, 14 shots, all in the right spots before it came down. Well, now we understand maybe why the Indians would worship the grizzly bear. It's the most powerful thing they know. But if you say God is like a grizzly bear, and you've probably seen totem poles with grizzly bears, right? If you say God is like a grizzly bear, you get one idea, and that is he's powerful and maybe irascible. It does not show his kindness, his love, his grace, his tenderness, his mercy, his intelligence, his forgiveness. Nothing else about God is conveyed by grizzly bears. And so we must not worship images of grizzly bears. I know most of you feel like that's the kind of command you like to hear in church, because Dan said, don't worship grizzly bears, and everybody said, we're not. And so that was a good one. Don't worship bulls, grizzly bears, hawks have been worshipped, eagles have been worshipped. They soar high, they see. But everything else about God, yes, God sees, but everything else about God is missed. We have to worship God as he is and not as we would like to do it. He speaks, he acts, he is good. And he has a right to say how he'll be worshipped. If any of you look at me closely, you know that I'm of the age when eyebrows in males start to go astray. You know what I'm saying here? And I have a lovely haircutting person, stylist maybe even, and she's nice, and she's kind, and she's good, and she's a good conversationalist. I like her very much. And she heard Debbie, that's my wife if you're a new visitor, she heard my wife say once, because she also goes to the same place, you know, Dan's eyebrows get a little wild. Why don't you trim them up? And this led to an 18-month battle over my eyebrows. And finally I said to her, I want my eyebrows to be a little bit crazy. I don't want girly, plucked, trimmed eyebrows. That's what girls wear. I'm not a girl. I want crazy eyebrows. And finally, the truth emerged that Debbie had said, trim his eyebrows. And I prevailed. And we no longer have this discussion. You know why? They're my eyebrows. Thank you very much. And I will decide what is done with my eyebrows. I'm talking about God here. God has the right to say how he'll be handled. If he says, I don't want to be worshipped through images of snakes and bulls and stars and grizzly bears and bulls, then we should say, you know what? You're God. You get the right to say it the way you want it to be done. Does that make sense to you? It'd be like somebody saying to Todd, you know, I think I'm going to call you Chucky. And Todd says, it's not my name. I don't like that name. But I'll call you Chucky. And Todd would say, you know, just let's be friends. I'll call you Chucky. Todd would say, you know what? You want to be my friend? My name is Todd. Now, with regard to the Lord, he says, here's how I want to be worshipped. And the truth is that as Eric and the other pastors and I put our worship service together, we are not just doing stuff that we do. We are reading the Bible and asking, what does God say about the way he wants to be worshipped? Therefore, everything we do, there are multiple Bible passages that we can say that's why we do it. So, for example, we sing. Why do we sing? Because people like music? Well, yes. But because the Bible says, sing a new song to the Lord. Praise the Lord with a joyful noise. It says it dozens of times, if not even 100 times. The Bible says we should confess our sins. That's why we confess our sins. We confess because the Bible says, among other things, you made, he says this to some Christians, you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And when the people of Israel sinned and repented, they confessed together. You can find that in places like Ezra chapter 10 and 2 Kings chapter 22. And received an assurance of forgiveness. You may wonder, why did we stop in the middle of the worship service and talk to each other for 5 minutes? Do you know that 5 New Testament epistles end the same way with this injunction? Greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss was, in that culture, not lip to lip, not male to female, but male to male, female to female, a hug, touching cheeks, maybe a light touch of the lips. And it was a way of saying, I greet you, I respect you, I know you, I care about you. That's why we do it. Not because we just feel like chatting for a while. Although we may feel like chatting for a while. We take an offering because in the Bible, God says, bring an offering. It says when you come to the temple in the Old Testament, You should bring gifts for the priests for their ministry and bring gifts for the poor to be distributed to the poor. And the ministry of the apostles is supported by the people, and also the deacons distributed to those who had need in the church from those gifts. A blessing is spoken at the end of the service, because time and again we have people in the stories of the Bible speaking blessing, and in letter after letter of the New Testament, the writer, the apostle, ends with a blessing to his people. The blessing we use here week after week comes straight from the apostle Paul. This is how God wants to be worshipped. We use sacraments because God says, when you gather, remember my sacrifice. We study the Bible because the first time Jesus stood up in public, we preach based on texts of the Bible, because the first time Jesus stood up in public and talked, he preached from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus, a little bit later, preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's essentially an exposition of Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord said to Timothy, who was one of the first pastors, as we understand them, in the life of the church, he said, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That's in 1 Timothy 4. So all the things we do are our best effort to worship God in the way he wants to be worshiped. And so when God saw the people worshiping however they pleased, he said, it's a sin. And he said to Moses, you know, I hear a lot of noise down there. Sounds like war. Moses said, well, no, it's revelry. You better get down there. And God said, let me alone that I may destroy this people and cause a new people to arise. Now, that may really surprise us that God says to Moses, leave me alone. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say this is not just my opinion. This is a result of serious study. I do not believe that God really wanted to destroy the Israelites and wipe them out and give Moses a new people. I believe that God was testing Moses, who is the mediator, who is a representative and a forerunner of Christ, to see what he would do and to see what he would say. God tests his people often. We saw this just 2 weeks ago, how God tested his people. I'll just mention to you that Jesus, on a number of occasions, heard a request from people and rebuffed the person to see what they would do. And then when they persisted, he said, yes. For example, Jesus turned water into wine in Cana. Remember that? And the first introduction is they're running out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, they're running out of wine. And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you, woman? Remember that? And then she backs off and just says to the servants, you know what? Whatever he says, do it. He's in charge. And when she backs off, but not completely, then he says, bring me some water. Or here's another one. There's a time when Jesus is with his disciples for some special time alone, a little retreat, we might say. He's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman comes up and says, my daughter is suffering terribly, and please heal her. And she keeps on crying out and crying out, and she won't stop. And the disciples say to Jesus, send her away, she's bothering us. And Jesus rebuffs her and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she keeps on going, and eventually, she says, all I want is scraps from your table. Jesus says, good enough, I'll give you what you ask. Jesus tests us to see what we'll do. And so God, I believe, is testing Moses to see if he is indeed merciful and a loving and indeed Christ-like, Jesus-like mediator who is faithful to his people even when they're unfaithful and will plead for them. And in fact, that's exactly what he does. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13 if you have a Bible there. And you see that Moses intercedes for his people. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. In verse 11, he says, look, you've done all these great things for your people. Why would you do all these powerful, wonderful, good deeds and then suddenly stop? That's verse 11. You brought them out of Egypt with a powerful, mighty hand. That's point one. Point two, if you rebuff, reject, start over again, won't the Egyptians scoff and say, you led your people out of Egypt and nothing came of it? They were destroyed in the wilderness. And besides, here's a third reason, verse 3, don't you remember what you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, some often or usually called Jacob? Don't you remember what you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or Israel? You swore that you would make them numerous descendants. And if you wipe them out, what's going to happen to that? Therefore, God, you must have mercy on your people. Now, this is really a very Christ-like moment, because Jesus also knows the justice of God and pleads the mercy of God. In fact, in our passage, later on, God says, I want you to turn with me. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Exodus chapter 32:32. It will just take a second if you turn in your pew Bibles to this verse in Exodus 32. I'll read verse 30 just while you get there. Moses said to the people the next day, you've sinned a great sin, and I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. They deserve to die. I plead for mercy. But if you won't show them mercy as pure mercy, then let me bear the punishment they deserve. This is one of the most Christ-like, Jesus-like moments in all the Old Testament. Moses is a mediator. He hears the truth. He operates between God and humanity, between Israel, and he says, let me bear the punishment the people deserve. O Lord, your anger is justly kindled, and I will receive it. Well, I'm actually ahead of myself at the moment. A little bit earlier in Exodus chapter 32, God tells Moses what's going on down below, and he goes down. And he sees the golden calf, and he sees the revelry, and in his anger, he dashes the tablets. He breaks them, the tablets that represent not only God's word, but also God's covenant, because God's people have broken the covenant so soon after they swore. But Moses begins to set things right. He takes the image, it says in verse 20 and following, and he grinds it up, and he grinds the gold to powder, and he throws the gold dust on some water. He makes the people drink it, and I have no idea what he does that. I've read several sources. I don't know why, but I'm sure he had a good reason. We just don't know what it is. It meant something. I mean this seriously. We don't always know everything about what it means. But it meant something. And then he rebuked Aaron. And he said, what were you doing? And Aaron said, the people made me do it. And God said, no, they didn't. They pushed you to do it, but they didn't make you do it. They didn't make you do it. He said, who's on the Lord's side? And the people hesitated, it says. They hesitated. They weren't sure. Maybe this golden calf thing is the right thing to do. It's fascinating how people hesitate sometimes. Have you ever hesitated? Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? And you paused and you caught yourself and you kept going? Have you ever been in the middle of maybe getting angry about something or doing something unjust and somebody said, hey, wait a second, I'll give you a little elbow? Somebody who has the right to say something, you said, wait a second, what you're saying, what you're doing isn't right. And you heard them say it, and you knew they were right, and you kept on going. That's what's happening here. There's some people are saying, you know, this Aaron golden calf thing, we kind of like it. And Moses said, who's on my side? And Levites, his people, came to his side. This is time for judgment, and some people were struck down. And yet again, not a full punishment on the people, only partial. And Moses finally went to God and said, Lord, may I bear the brunt, may I pay the price. Now what happens in the next chapter is not spelled out. The meaning is not spelled out explicitly. But in the next chapter, in Exodus chapter 33, the people move to a new camp. At this new camp, we have a story about a tent of meeting, and we're going to read a couple verses about it in verse 7. And see if you can figure out what's important about this. It says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp. This is right after our episode, the next place they moved. And it was called the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now what that means is that God has said we can have a relationship again. You can come to this tent and inquire of me. I am no longer filled with wrath toward you. Anybody could go there. And whenever Moses went, especially Moses, went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tent, watching Moses until he entered the tent, because Moses was this figure of Christ who truly has access into the presence of God. And on we go. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud, which represented God's presence, a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of their tent. So they're entering into the presence of God restored through Moses, again, their mediator, who shows that there can be union between God and his people, again, despite this terrible sin, and they all participate at a bit of a distance. It's saying, however, we can be friends again. You see the crucial line. Oh, sorry. Can we go back? Thanks, Chris. Can we go back? It says, he stood and he spoke. Maybe verse 11 is what I want. Sorry. Thanks, Chris. The Lord would speak to Moses. That's it. Face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp and so forth. Now, what we have in this tent of meeting is a foreshadowing of what Eric will tell you about next week, and that is the tabernacle itself. Got to come back next week for that. But this is a meeting place, and we're going to have a better meeting place, more fully prepared for worshiping and knowing God in the tabernacle. And then after that, there will be the temple itself built by Solomon. And after that, Jesus will come, because the temple is the manifestation of the presence of God. But Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus says in one place, one greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself. Because when you see Jesus, you see God. And all of this says restoration has come. This terrible sin has been atoned for. God has not punished the people as their sins deserved. And the friendship, my friends, the friendship that Moses has with God in Exodus 33, which the other people participate in at a distance, is a friendship we can all have now. Jesus said that in John 15. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this. Jesus said this to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, on the night when they betrayed him. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. He doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. What are the two marks of a friend? There are two great marks of a friend. And then a third, almost as important. The two great marks are friends help each other in time of need. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Not fair weather friends, real friends. Real friends help each other in their hour of need. And real friends reveal themselves to each other so we know what we're thinking. The third thing in friends is usually a shared passion, but you can never find that third thing, that shared passion, unless you've revealed yourself. And Jesus says, this is what he does. He lays down his life for his friends. He helps us, and he reveals himself to us. Our passage, believe it or not, is about 70 verses long. It's really 32, 33, and 34 of Exodus. Because after we hear that God spoke to Moses like a friend, we learn something more about that friendship. Now, you know the early phases of friendship include trying to find out about the other person. And if you haven't made a new friend for a while, think back to when you were first maybe falling in love with somebody, and you just wanted to learn everything you could about them. And Moses wants to learn more about God. And as he walks with God, he says at the end of 33, I want to see your glory. I want to know you more. And God says, well, you can't see my glory and live, but you can hide in this cleft of a rock, and I'll let you get a glimpse of my glory. And as God's glory goes by, the Lord speaks, and he says, this is who I am, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. He does not clear the guilty. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. So what do we learn about God? He does have a just wrath toward idolatry, toward worshiping an image that misrepresents him, toward their impatience as they get tired of waiting for Moses and want new gods. God does have a justice toward impenitence and unrepentant sin, and yet he does forgive sin. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He abounds in love. He maintains love. That is to say, he kept on loving his people. He did not end the covenant. He tested Moses to see if he would intercede, and Moses did intercede. And so he points us to Christ, who intercedes all the more truly. What then do we learn? What do we take away from this portion of God's word? Can I give you 4 points? Can I tell you 4 things you could take away? Even though none of you are likely to take this down as notes, I'm going to give you 4 points. The first point is this. God is loving and just and compassionate and gracious and forgiving, and we are the image of God. Therefore, we should reflect as much as we can by God's grace, asking for him for the power of the transformation to do so. We should be, in turn, loving and kind and gracious and patient and forgiving. If God forgave this almost unspeakable breach, 40 days in, they say, Moses is gone, we need new gods. If God can forgive that, my friends, we should forgive each other. And we should be patient and forgiving as God is forgiving. Let us reflect the image of God. That's one. Number two, this passage calls us to endure. There is clearly a rebuke for those who don't know how to endure, who say, 40 days, I need a new God. I need new deities. I need images of the gods. And we have to do things our own way. Where's Moses? I can't last 40 days. It's never spelled out, but it's implicit in this passage that we should endure and trust God to come through and not give up and not despair. Keep on trusting him when it is hard. Third, we should worship the Lord as he instructs us to worship him, not as we would like to worship him, not through images of bulls or hawks or eagles or grizzly bears or the latest book we read or some amalgamation of Buddhism and Baha'i and some snippet of Islam or whatever your latest thought or your book about somebody who almost died and saw an angel and they told you wonderful things. So it seemed. No, let God define himself. Worship him as he is. And fourth, my friends, give thanks for the covenant. And if you aren't in that place yet, I urge you to consider the covenant. There is a real threat of punishment. There was punishment. Moses said, you know what, Lord, I admit they deserve to die. God said to Moses, you know, leave me alone. I'll slay these people. Moses said, you know what, slay me. I believe surely it was a test. Jesus came to do what Moses offered to do. He didn't offer to be slain. He was slain. He didn't offer to pay for sin. He did pay for sin. And his mercy and his grace and his compassion lead to his friendship with us. We can know him. We can serve him. We can receive his help and in some small way help him as well. That's the restoration he has for us. And I pray that you'll receive it. Can we pray together for a moment? Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving us this sign of a mediator. I thank you for giving us this sign of your love and your grace. I pray, Lord, that we would know you as our friend, as the one true and living God, that we would offer you the worship, the praise, the friendship that you deserve, and that we'd be transformed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.